All right. Well, we are now moving into the New Testament. And, you know, you can tell a lot about how the Jews worshiped because a lot of it is explained quite clearly in the Old Testament. Oh, wait just a moment. So, as I was saying, you can tell a lot about how it was that the Jews worshiped, because a lot of it is clearly explained in the Old Testament. And if you look, for instance, at Exodus and the book of Leviticus, there is just a lot of information there about their worship and what was important in it, especially the sacrificial system. So in a lot of ways, a lot of Leviticus is almost like a worship book, if you will. So can anybody tell me, what is the worship book that tells us how Christians worshiped in the New Testament? That's a good guess. Acts. Yep. I would say you get some stuff from there. It was a trick question. There is no worship book in the New Testament. But I understand what you mean. What then do we have? Well, we have some glimpses into what exactly worship looked like. And however, sometimes we just have to take educated guesses. And if we look through the New Testament, we will find what scholars believe to be some hymns, some confessions, some benedictions and doxologies. And there is some hints as to what worship looked like. There is evidence that early Christian worship, which came out of Judaism, retained some elements of worship in line with the synagogue, as well as evidence that it was different, taking on elements which were distinctly Christian as well. Here's a little bit of what we know about the foundations of New Testament worship. Well, first, as Christians, obviously, we take as our model, as the name implies, Christ. It becomes very important to understand what were Jesus' feelings about Jewish worship, and was there anything that needed to change? Well, we know that Jesus supported Jewish worship. If you look at his life, Jesus attended synagogue. We see him going to the major festivals, and he visited and he upheld the temple. John chapter 7, verse 14, commenting on Jesus during the festival of booths, said, quote, about the middle of the festival, Jesus went up into the temple and began to preach. So he would have been there for the festival time. He also was concerned about the temple, famously cleansing it from the money changers. So the purity of the temple was indeed important to him. And we see that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, where we're told, "Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Jesus was also a, if you will, good Jew in that he went to synagogue. We're told in Luke chapter 4, 16, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. So this was his normal thing to do. He would attend synagogue. That does raise the question for me. Can you imagine being the leader of that synagogue or preaching in front of Jesus? That would be intimidating. He also attended the feasts, particularly Passover, and showed great knowledge of the ceremony. The Passover, we see him leading the Seder meal, right? So he is very familiar with this meal. So Jesus in many ways affirmed Israelite worship. We also know, however, that Jesus stated that he superseded Old Testament institutions of worship. He superseded Old Testament institutions of worship. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and now greater than its institutions. Jesus alludes to this several times. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, for instance, Jesus, speaking of himself, declares, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus viewed himself as making the temple rituals obsolete and viewed himself as the sacrificial lamb of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28, at the time where he instituted the Lord's Supper, we hear him saying, "While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So he's the sacrificial lamb now. No more need for the sacrificial system if he is indeed the Lamb of God. Also, Jesus presumed the authority to interpret Jewish worship. He presumed the authority to interpret Jewish worship. He could say what exactly the worship was supposed to consist of. And he sometimes reinterpreted it. We see when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees over works he was doing on the Sabbath, he declared in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Lord, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So this is a reinterpretation of the Sabbath law. And he has the right, and it could be said the only right, to do this. He also pointed out how prayer ought to be done. He had the authority to say how it was prayer should be done. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be them, like them, for your Father knows that you, what you need before it." And he gave the Lord's Prayer, which many churches use weekly, and pretty much everyone uses at some point or another. So he even instituted how it was. He was able to command how it was we pray. So Jesus, through pronouncing this authority, was declaring himself superior to everything which came before. And this opened the way to worship coming centered around him, and depicting Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and its rituals. Well, what about Christ? What about him coming into the world, his life, death, and resurrection? How did that change worship? Well, Old Testament worship, as we discussed, centered around the Exodus, where Israel was led out of bondage from Egypt, while New Testament worship revolves around a sort of second Exodus, as some have called it, Jesus leading his people out of the bondage of sin. So that is a central theme in Christian worship. Christ leading us out of bondage to sin. And the birth of Jesus was starting to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Look up Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. This is called the Magnificat, and this is said by Mary, Jesus' mother. And some believe it is one of the earliest church hymns. This is a hymn that they would have said in the earliest of churches. And he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, and this is a big, significant thing. Would someone read Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, please? Okay, you have finish. Let's see. You have your Bible open. Could you read it, Godfrey? Thank you.
Ja Maria ütles, "Mu hing ülistab Issandat ja mu vaim hõiskab Jumala minu pääst ja pärast, sest ta on vaadanud oma teenija madaluse peale, sest vaata, nüüdsest peale kiidavad mind õndsaks kõik sugupõlved, sest mulle on suuri asju teinud vägev ja püha on tema nimi ja tema halastus kestab põlvest põlveni neile, kes teda kardavad. Ta on näidanud oma käsivarre kangust, Ta on pillutanud need, kes on ülbed oma südame meelelt. Ta on tõuganud maha võimukad troonidelt ja ülendanud alandlikke. Näljaseid on ta täitnud head andidega, ent rikkad saatnud minema tühjalt. Ta on võtnud oma hooleks oma sulase Iisraeli, pidades meeles oma halastust. Nõnda, nagu ta on rääkinud meie vanematele, Abrahamile ja tema järglastele igavesti.
So this is showing a number of, it is a hymn in all likelihood, and based on Mary's words, as well as this text refers to many different promises God has made in the Old Testament. It's showing a strong fulfillment of prophecy. I can't remember exactly how many Old Testament verses actually are alluded to in this, but it is several are connected with the Magnificat. Several other hymns are believed by many to have been used in the church, which are found also in Scripture, the New Testament, I should clarify. One, for instance, is called the Nunc Dimittis, and that is Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Gloria in Excelsis Deo, in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The Benedictus in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. And also Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And some have theorized that these and others may have been said in churches before the writing of the New Testament even. Which there is no theological problem with. All it means is that the New Testament, they were singing these words before it was written down. Early on, the church stressed in worship the destruction of sin and death. That was a big theme in the early church. The destruction of sin and death. This was shown in the focus on baptism, the Lord's Supper, and preaching. And we know that baptism from Scripture was identified early on with the death and resurrection of Christ. Early on, baptism was identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. And we see this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In those verses, we are told, "What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." So you see that imagery, that very old imagery, you know, buried with Christ, rising with Christ, is very ancient, going back to the New Testament itself. Christianity began among the Jews in Palestine and spread to Jews in the diaspora throughout the Roman Empire. Eventually, it would also spread to Gentiles. Through this process, Christian worship is believed to have started to change. The New Testament notes some of these changes, however, a lot is unknown. So what do we know about worship right at the very beginning? In the Jerusalem church. From the New Testament, we know the worshiping community was made up of both Aramaic and Greek-speaking Jews. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. So you had both the Aramaic-speaking, that is the language that Jesus would have spoken, and the Jews of Palestine, and also Greek-speaking Jews, you know, those who generally you associate with living outside of Palestine, Israel, however you refer to it. We know that Jews from all over responded to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts also gives us some understanding of what worship must have been like for these early Christians. We know also that the early Christians, the early Jews kept relating in some ways to the temple, though we don't know all the ways. According to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, some priests became obedient to the faith, as I alluded to earlier. Many synagogues met at the temple, and we know that Christians continued to meet in worship in the synagogues. And as I said, we don't know exactly what the earliest Christians did or thought of sacrificial worship at the very, very beginning. But many Jews became Christians, but still some had some very Jewish ideas. For instance, Acts chapter 21, verse 20 proclaims thousands of believers were among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. And we see that in various places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular, and in some of the letters. If you recall, it was a big deal trying to figure out, a lot of them wanted to keep the dietary laws, and it took a special vision that Peter received in order to start removing those dietary laws. They had the circumcision, as I mentioned earlier, and other things. Some of them were very zealous for the law. Even some had problems eating with Gentiles who, you know, were not circumcised and all the rest. So very, very early on, they're trying to figure this out. And like everything, people came down in different ways on the questions. It is also known they gathered in homes and broke bread, as well as gathering in temple courts for worship. And it's believed that what was happening here was, okay, well, once again, they still consider themselves Jews, just Jews who now feel that, you know, the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. So still go to synagogue, still worship God as used to, still do the prayers, still hear the scriptures read and the sermon preached. However, there are certain things that are not taking place in the synagogue that they now are feeling that should be taking place. For instance, where is the place to do communion? Where is the place to be baptized, as Jesus said that you should be baptized? Well, they're not going to be doing that in the synagogue. Maybe some of them, were optimistic that their fellow synagogue worshipers would all come to believe this had been fulfilled. You don't know. But regardless, these things weren't taking place, so they would go to their homes. And then at home, they would do these more Christian acts, or what we would consider, you know, the acts that were different from the Old Testament faith. There also seems to have been some communal elements at the beginning. And the famous verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, this is something that is very interesting to note, that the word prayer in that verse I just gave you is in the plural form in its original. It's not prayer, but prayers. And it's believed this probably means early on they still were using the Jewish prayers we discussed last lecture, probably with a Christian twist. So they may have added in a phrase or two to, you know, differentiate it. We also know that they were observing the regular traditional Jewish hours of prayer. There are several times of prayer during the day, you know, 9, 12, and others that Jews would have followed. And we know that many of them at least were following it, because we have Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And that tells us one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So once again, we see a lot of overlap, a lot of connections with the Jewish faith and the way that they worshiped. Despite this continuity, despite all these similarities, we know the early Jerusalem Christians were aware that the temple and its rites had been fulfilled in Christ. They knew these things had been fulfilled in Christ. We see this knowledge expressed by Stephen in his speech recorded in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He was accused by the council of the Jews of saying in Acts chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." While false witnesses, there is some truth in their remarks, as we note with Stephen's later words. He goes on to quote Isaiah in his speech regarding the temple shortly before he's stoned. He says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So early Christians knew change had come. The temple was not what it used to be. It was, as far as what they had used it before, no longer useful. As Christianity spread beyond Jerusalem, Jewish ceremonies were being reinterpreted, and it was shown how they were fulfilled in Christ and in the church. There are several examples of this. For instance, Christ was now seen as the Passover lamb. And this would mean that there was no need for the sacrificial system. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. The temple, secondly, the temple was now the church. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Third, church members are now the royal priesthood. Church members are now the royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 alludes to that. Next, Jerusalem was no longer the holy city, rather the, quote, Jerusalem that is above. And we see that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Further, Christians now await that new Jerusalem. We are awaiting the new Jerusalem. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And in that verse we see, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So these were in many ways radical changes and certainly showed a separation between Jewish and Christian worship had come. First Corinthians and elsewhere shows insights into what Christian worship looked like. The letter of Hebrews announced the radical departure from certain aspects of Jewish worship. It announced the end of the need for the sacrificial system and other practices. We see that in Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. Sacrifices were no longer needed. Jesus' blood was now all that was needed and took the place of animal sacrifices. In diaspora Christianity, more and more non-Jews became Christians. We see the Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8, and the Roman Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and his household become Christians. Many others followed. Many Gentiles attended synagogues, but had not become complete adherents to Judaism. They seem to have had trouble with the idea of circumcision. So these would be the God-fearers, people who respected the Jewish faith. They would attend synagogue, have belief in the Jewish God, but they themselves did not undergo circumcision. This for this group was an important moment because they didn't have to become circumcised to become Christians. And this actually led these God-fearers to join the Christian ranks in great numbers. And this was in line with the Old Testament prophets who had prophesied non-Jews would join the faith. This is said in Isaiah and the book of Daniel. There was some resistance to Gentiles in the church early on, but this was overcome. Most churches early on seem to have included both Jews and Gentiles. And we see insight into worship in churches in the diaspora when we see the letter to the Corinthians. We see some elements of worship which may be alluded to. For instance, you see that there is a blessing mentioned, worship on the first day of the week, Pentecost possibly celebrated, Passover mentioned, a holy kiss given. Most churches today just shake hands, but some still do the holy kiss. Church discipline is enforced. Hymns are sung. A lesson is given. There is a tongue or interpretation. They respond with amen, give thanks, and there is instructions for the Lord's Supper and corporate nature of communion and church. Within the letter, Paul also calls on the church to engage in corporate worship and to have order in worship. So, all of these elements, to some degree, sound familiar with things that we do today. All of those elements, too, in one way or another, are there, or at least we think should be there. Looking at church discipline, some churches have no discipline anymore, but that is what the early church. All elements that seem to be alluded to in 1 Corinthians. Neither in Corinthians or elsewhere is an entire order of the service given. However, we do have elements discussed earlier. Elements mentioned by Paul elsewhere include, first, the singing of psalms in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Music. In Ephesians, also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, baptism, several places, preaching of the gospel, and a confession of basic beliefs of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. So that is worship in the New Testament times and up until about the year 100. This was a very formative time for worship, and it's believed by many scholars that the New Testament is filled with material used by the writers of the New Testament to write the New Testament. Those include hymns, confessions, creedal statements, doxologies, benedictions, and the like were very probably used by the writers and put into their works. So worship in the New Testament time seems to have been a time of development, and there was some variety. The evidence for what occurred in worship is incomplete. We don't exactly know everything. However, there are some things which can be said with certainty. First, Christ was superseding the temple and Jewish ritual. Secondly, the source of Christian worship was centered around Jesus Christ. And third, there is no complete picture of what worship looked like in the New Testament. So, next tomorrow, we will move on from the biblical information we know about worship and go on to know to find out what we know about worship in the early church outside of biblical sources.